Romans chapter 3, look with me, beginning at verse number 9. We've dealt with the attacks that man brings against God. I'll just give a brief summary of that in a minute. But let's read beginning in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. What then, and this is the conclusion of everything, that all of the arguments that have just come and Paul's counter-arguments to the arguments against God. What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin, as it is written. And now Paul is going to get into where he's going to go back and he's going to quote passages from the Old Testament to prove or to bring the Jew and all of mankind to the point of an understanding here. And so verses 10 down through, I think, verse 18 are all quoting the Old Testament. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know, and then Paul's going to, we'll save verse 19 for later, and Paul's going to conclude what the whatsoever things the law saith and why it says those things. But what I want you to see in general is I wrote out, here's four arguments that man made against God. We've covered these. You know these. But we really focused on 2 through 4, but I came back and added number 1, which is the beginning charge that's in verse number 1. What shall we say then that Abraham... reading verse 4, chapter 4. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? So Paul got done saying in chapter 2 that your circumcision doesn't profit you anything. You thought that you were a leader of the blind, and you're the ones that are blind. Your circumcision has been made uncircumcision. And then so the charge then is, what advantage then hath the Jew? What was the point of circumcision? Why? You know, there's question. I think there's an issue of the questioning of the competence of God. Then what were you doing this for? There's no purpose. What benefit do I have then as a Jew who was keeping your law and was part of your privilege program? What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? And Paul responds, just like he did against every other charge. And he says in verse number 2, much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. And that's going to become a very important point, because as we go through and we look at the lesson today, what we're going to see is that Paul goes back and uses the oracles of God to show the Jew what they should have known. The very arguments that they're making against God and attacking his trustworthiness, his faithfulness, his righteousness. What if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God? Why do you find fault with me, God? If my lie more abounds unto your truth, why do you find fault with me, God? Why are you finding fault? And Paul's going to go back and use the Old Testament scripture to tell you why. Verse number 9 says, verse number 9 is the conclusion, because verse 7 is the final objection. Paul responds in verse number 8. And then there's this conclusion in verse number 9 where he's wrapping everything up. Okay, here's your charges. Here's the best you got. And they're all really stupid arguments, right? And the best you got, and Paul concludes and he says, what then? I like that. What then? What else you got? You got anything better than that? What then? Are we better than they? Are you better than who? Well, I think that he's talking to, when he says, are we better than they? Who's the we? I think what he's talking here is to the Jews, to the circumcision. He's saying, what then? You Jew, because he began talking about the Jew all the way back in chapter 2 and verse 17. And he comes through to this point, and he's dealing with the Jew. What advantage then hath the Jew? And then these responses of the righteousness. Hey, look, who was the only person in time past that was looking for righteousness or that had any access to righteousness? It was only the circumcision that was a part of God's covenant. So the response is coming from the Jew, and Paul is saying, what then? Are we better than they? You Jew, who think that you're righteous just because you're a son of Abraham, your entitlement, you self-entitled brats, do you think that you're better than they are? And the answer is yes. The Jew thought that they were better. The Jew thought that they were better. And Paul says, no. No. In no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Now, would you have had to tell a Jew that the Gentile was under sin? You wouldn't have had to tell a Jew that, would you? Because when Paul goes down there, Paul, by the way, when he says there that the Paul already proved back in chapter number 1 that the Gentile was under sin, right? He already laid out the position of the Gentile. And in time past, the Gentile was in a position where the Jew looked down on them, and sure, the Jew thought that they were sinners. But the final conclusion is in the matter is that all are under sin. Circumcision no longer has an advantage. What we find here really is a great dispensational passage to understand the difference between the Jew and the Gentile. To understand, you know, a lot of people, they come over to Romans and they go to the dispensational aspect. You go over to chapter number 11 and find some things out. You really have some great dispensational truth in chapter number 3 here. Because this is true, Paul is, because it's true that the Jew is not better than the Gentile, okay? Let's just make that, this is what Paul is trying to show. That you don't have the righteousness in and of yourself, Jew. You know, it's like the Jew had that mindset of, you know, I'm so glad I'm not like this, you know, this person over here. Look at me, you know, I tithe of the mint and the cumin that grow in my garden. I give God tithe of everything. You know, it's the self-righteous attitude that they think that they're better than everyone. And I'm not saying that today. That's not the point that I'm making, right? I'm not attacking the Jews today. I'm not saying that there is any justification in saying that the Jews should be singled out. I'm saying in time past, because of their privileged position with God and the covenant status that they enjoyed, that then when it come to the point where Paul says, the whole world is a sinner and you need the gospel. The Jew, when they heard that, they could have said, you know what? I'm good. I don't need your gospel, Paul. That gospel that you started talking about in Romans chapter number 1, I don't need that. But because this is true, Paul is going to follow up in verses 10 through 18 and quote Old Testament passages that should show the Jew that they are not righteous, that they don't have within themselves the righteous standard. And when Paul comes along and says that they are all under sin, both Jew and Gentile, in case you wanted to respond, Jew, in case you wanted to say, I'm not like that sinner Gentile, let me remind you of those oracles of God that were committed unto you. So he says, In verse number 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And he starts getting into that, right? So I want you to understand that's the flow of what we're looking into. I want to make a few more comments before we get into that flow, though, okay? Just to be clear, we're talking about there has to be a dispensational change for the Jew to lose their position and say, you're just like the Gentile under sin. There's a dispensational change going on here. Now, when he says in verse number 9, for we have before proved, what then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved that both Jews and Gentiles, that they are under sin. When did that happen? When did they before prove? Well, I think what Paul is referring to is he's not talking about outside of this epistle. When did he prove that? He proved that back in chapter number 2. He started talking about the Jew and called them out. You, hey, you of the circumcision, you think you're this, you think you're that, you think you're this. Guess what? You're not this, you're not that, and your circumcision has been counted for uncircumcision. So he's proving the point. He proved the point back in chapter number 2. He says, thou makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God. He says, the very thing that you're boasting in is you're breaking it. And you dishonor God. You cause the name of God to be blasphemed. Paul is saying, we have before proved. I just proved it to you guys. We have before proved that both Jew and Gentile are under sin. I started out by talking about the Gentile in chapter number 1 when God gave them over. And all you Jews who were sitting back there in the back row when I was talking about that, you were all for that. You were rooting it on. You were saying, yeah, that's right, preacher. That's right, Paul. You tell them. And then Paul says in chapter 2 and verse number 17, behold, thou art called a Jew. And he turns his attention towards the Jews over in the back corner. And they're like, whoa, I don't like this. Right? And so he's showing them their position, their status, and he proved it. He proved it. And he says that not only did he prove it before, he's going to prove it some more, if you get my point, in verses 10 through 18. Then he says that they are all under sin. They are all under sin, both Jew and Gentile. What does it mean to be under sin? What does it mean to be under sin? If you look over at Romans chapter 7, and Paul makes this comment. He says in Romans chapter 7 and verse number 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Paul says that we are carnal, sold under sin. Sin. What does it mean to be under sin? Well, if you're under sin, it means that sin has power over you, that it has dominion over you, that it has some authority over you, that it has some weight, some influence over who you are. When someone drinks too much alcohol and they get behind a steering wheel and they go out driving, and if they get pulled over by a cop, what do they get charged with? They get charged with a DUI, which stands for what? Driving under the influence. They don't say driving while drunk. They say influence. Why? Because they're driving, their state has been influenced by the alcohol that they took in their system, and it changes their mind. It changes. You can't have someone who's drunk get behind a steering wheel and drive perfectly. Why? Because the alcohol influences them. It delays their response time. They can't see straight. They do, you know what the point that I'm making. And so if we are under sin and we are under its influence, it has control over us. It changes us. It warps our mind. We become under the power of sin. Now, people under the influence of alcohol need to sober up to avoid potential consequences. But people under the influence of sin need to sober up to avoid certain consequences. You see, the consequences of sin is death. And we all have a sin problem, and we need a solution to that sin problem. The wages of sin is, if you look at Galatians chapter number 3, Galatians chapter 3. What is the solution? Well, it states our problem and gives us the solution. Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 22. Galatians 3:22. But the Scripture hath concluded how many under sin? Just the Gentile? Hey, you Gentiles, you're under sin. No, the Scriptures hath concluded all under sin. That's exactly what Paul is trying to establish in Romans chapter 3. Romans is Paul's the establishment epistle. It is that which stands in the place to set men on its course. Every other epistle of Paul builds off of Romans. Now, the foundational epistle of Paul is the book of Romans. If you want to understand what's going on, Romans is what sends you on your course. And here in Galatians 3, 22, it says, "But the scripture hath concluded all under sin." We know that. We know that's what Romans 3 is teaching us. And Paul says that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Look, that's the microcosm of what's going on in Romans chapter number 3. That all are under sin, and then that the promise might be given to them who would believe. That's what's going to come later on in Romans chapter number 3. That now the righteousness of God is revealed. It's not the righteousness of the law, but now the righteousness of Christ to those who would believe and trust the gospel. And so Paul first has to have men come to the point where they understand that they're under sin and that they need a Savior. So they are all under sin. We're all under the influence of it. To be under that sin means that you're guilty and that you're deserving of death with no hope. And you're fixed in your predicament, right? You have a problem. That's why the gospel is good news. Is because you have a problem that you can't fix. Right? If the problem was something that you could fix, then you could just work hard enough and you could correct the situation and you wouldn't so much need good news from something outside of yourself. But the wonderful thing about the gospel is you have no hope. You can't do it. You're not good enough. The good thing is that God doesn't require you to be good enough. God knows your predicament. That's why He died for you. And the only simple thing that you have to do is trust that He died for you. He expects nothing out of you. He gets nothing out of this transaction. He gets no benefit of you. You're of no innate value. You're a wonderful person, but you bring no value to God. But God loves you, and God enjoys your relationship. But if you sin, there are consequences for that. And God can't pretend that His righteous standard is not right. So we talked about that last week. God's righteous standard, remember that objection against God. God's righteous standard is the plumb line and everybody else is below it. And God can't pretend that you're okay when you're not. So we accept the solution for our problems. No one escapes the bondage of sin. It is Jesus who sets the captive free. Free from what? The power of sin and death in your life. The power of sin. That influence being under sin and under its power and its dominion and influence results in certain death. So, to know that they're all under sin should bring us to a point. Where should it bring us to? Paul has led the horse to water. Now, will the horse drink, right? And the point that it should all have led us to is that you need someone else's righteousness. If we're all under sin, then what can I do about it? You should know that you need someone else's righteousness. And that brings us to what Paul is going to deal with in Romans chapter number 3 when he references the Old Testament scriptures. They should know that they needed someone else's righteousness. They should have known that their Savior was going to be their righteousness. But is that what you find in the leadership of the Jews when Christ shows up on the scene? They were looking to their own righteousness, right? The leaders of the Jews. They thought they were special. They thought they had the righteousness. They weren't looking for the righteousness of their Messiah. And so that's why Paul's going to do what he does in Romans chapter number 3 on the issue of going back to the Old Testament scripture. Now, I do think that there is a bit more here on the dispensational aspect of Romans chapter number 3 when Paul says, "What then, are we better than they? No, and no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin." And when he says that, I think there's a bit of a dispensational change here. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, because when the Jews were under the covenant of circumcision, were they under sin? I mean, they weren't righteous in and of themselves, but when they died, did they die under sin? Or did they have a privileged position with God? I think that the circumcision always viewed the uncircumcision as the sinners. They were the ones with the problems. They were the ones cut off from God. But today in the dispensation of grace, all men are under sin. And so that no individual has the necessary righteousness to escape the judgment and wrath. Now, I don't think that in time past that we would say that all were concluded under sin. Because that's not the Jews' position. That's not always been the case. They've been a part of God's covenant. If you look at in Galatians chapter number 2, you know, I'll have you turn to John 9. And when you go to John 9, I'll just read the passage from Galatians where Paul says in Galatians 2:15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. You know, the way that the Jews thought of, you know, the Jews by nature, they thought of the Gentiles as the sinner. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John comes after Luke, not before Luke. I'm flipping pages and flipping my lips. John chapter number 9. He says in verse number 24. John 9:24. Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. So what happened? They called the blind man and they said, he's coming before, and he said, where was I blind? Now I see. They said, look, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. They singled out the individual as a sinner, right? As if that man was a sinner, but we're okay. As if, are there no other men that are sinners? Is it just Christ who's a sinner? I'm trying to point out, you see, the way that the Jew in time past would have thought about who is a sinner. If you look back at verse number 16, it says, therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man, they're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was division among them. Well, when I read that, I think that they're implying, what, that you think that another man? if we just picked another Jew, because he wasn't a sinner like Christ, we just pick another man and he could do those miracles? As if there's some difference in implying that there are other men who are not sinners. Surely those fine Jewish leaders, the leaders of the Pharisees who are not sinners, surely those men could perform such miracles. And if we're looking for miracles, we should look for it among those Jewish leaders. So I think that there's a difference there. Look over at Luke chapter number 7. Luke chapter 7. Verse number 33. Luke 7:33. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say he hath a devil. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. This Jesus, he's eating with sinners. What does that statement imply? That we're not, right? If they're saying this Jesus has come and he's eating with sinners, I couldn't see myself today having the mindset of saying this person who comes into our church is out, you know, and maybe he's ministering down at the missions, and there's some people who are of the more base sort and they're into immorality, and saying, well, that man, he eats with sinners. As if we weren't, as if we don't. Verse number 37, and behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner. Like she was a sinner. It's individualistic, right? Us Jewish leaders, we're not. Verse number 39. Now when the Pharisees which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Romans chapter number 3 is bringing the Jew to the point of understanding that everyone is a sinner and under sin. And in the context of John and Luke here, it's like in Israel, only individuals were sinners, because if you're following the covenant program, you're not a sinner and you're not under sin. And so this is, look, why am I saying this? The reason I'm saying this is because this is why Paul had to write what he wrote in Romans, to bring people to the point that they knew that they needed the righteousness of Christ. This is why you don't go straight from Romans chapter 1 and verse number 10 and 11 and 12 straight into Romans chapter 3 and verse number 21. You don't go straight from Paul saying, hey, I've got good news. The gospel, Christ is offering his righteousness. So the Jew walking down the road would just look over at that and keep on walking. What do I need that for? This is what Paul was dealing with in Romans. The view that I'm not a sinner, the Jew thinking I'm not a sinner, that they're a sinner. Over in Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, you know the famous verses there where Paul goes to Peter, James, and he says that they agreed that Peter would go to the circumcision and that Paul would go to... Sorry, that's not what I meant to say. That Paul would preach the gospel of the uncircumcision, the gospel of the grace of God, and that Peter, that he's going to preach the gospel of the circumcision, right? And then they agreed to this. Acts chapter 15, they go up, they debate, they agree to this, and yet when Paul goes out, where's the first place he goes to? The synagogue. Why? Because that's where the heathen are. They're in the synagogue. They're the unbelievers. Their circumcision is counted for uncircumcision. You see, the agreement was, the dispensational difference, Paul's unique ministry, is not that Paul wouldn't minister to people who are Jews by blood, but he's not going and preaching the gospel of the uncircumcision where Peter had preached the gospel of the circumcision to those people. You see, Paul goes out and he goes to the whole world. It's not like Peter continues preaching to everyone who's a Jew, right? Let's cut the boundary off on Israel, and for the rest of eternity until the end of the age of grace, Paul, I'm going to minister to Israel and you go to the rest of the world. That's not what the agreement was. Peter would minister the gospel, the circumcision, to those circumcision believers who were not put into the body of Christ, who they were still part of Israel's program. Paul goes out and preaches the gospel of the uncircumcision to everyone who was under sin. And what he had to deal with here in Romans was those Jews who had been cut off, who thought that they were really quite something and not in need of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's continue on. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 10. If you get that, you get Romans 3. If you get that, you get Romans through the first, the middle of Romans chapter 1 all the way through the Romans chapter 3. If you get that concept, you get those two chapters. From the first half of chapter 1 to the first half of chapter 3. All right, Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse number 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And so we have Romans chapter 1 through 8 as the charges against God. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 9 is, okay, what's the conclusion? What do we derive from all of this? That all are under sin. And then we go over to Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. Now we're going to get not the objections of man against God, but now we're going to get to the, as it is written, here's God's objections against you. Okay. You're gonna, it's like the catapult. You're gonna hurl some insults at God. okay, you better come strong, because here comes God, and he's going to lay you waste. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Well, you're going to talk about, oh, my unrighteousness commendeth the righteousness of God. There's none of you that are righteous. What value is that? If Paul is quoting here, I've wrote down the references for you. So if you want to go over to Psalm chapter number 14, and my intention here is that we'll go through the references that are going back to Romans chapter 3. And let's look up the cross references quickly. Psalm 14. And really, let's look at all of Psalm 14, which is a Psalm of David. How many of you have heard of verse number 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God? Psalm 14, you've got your place in Psalm 14. I don't know if you kept your place in Romans chapter 3, but let me read three verses to you. Romans 3, 10 through 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. What should the Jew have known from his own scripture? That there is none that doeth good. That they shouldn't have been self-righteous. Verse 2. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. When God looked down from heaven, were there any self-righteous men? Were there any to be had? Were there any that God could count on to say, you know what, I don't have to send my only son to die for the world, because, hey, look, there's a righteous man down there. He can do it. No, he looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as the Lord as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. You know, we're thinking, God's talking about righteousness in Romans chapter 3, right? Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Where should Israel have been looking for their salvation from? Not from within themselves. The leaders of Israel should have been looking for the salvation of Israel that was to come out of Zion. All right. Now, Romans chapter 3 and verse 13, and we're going to go to Psalm 5. Romans 3, 13 and Psalm 5. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 13 says, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Psalm 5, verse number 8. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness. I just want to impress on you, because if you don't get this, you don't get the point of why we're referencing the Old Testament scriptures. The issue is, Paul is pointing out where their righteousness is coming from. And if you go back to these references that he's referencing, Israel should have understood where they were going to get their righteousness. It should not have come from them. It should have come from God. Psalm 5:8, lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness. In whose righteousness? Does he say, lead me, O Lord, in my righteousness? Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. If you come over to Psalm 10, Romans 3:14 and Psalm 10. Romans 3:14 says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Psalm 10, verse 7, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. That's what comes out of the mouth. Look at, get Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. Romans chapter number 3 and verse 15 through 18 says this, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So this is the state. This is what Paul, I think, is bringing out to show Israel what their state is. And I would like to take the time to go through Isaiah 59, and we obviously don't have the time to do that, right? So if you are so inclined, maybe sometime this evening or later this week, I invite you to look through Isaiah 59 and see what the context is going on in Isaiah 59 and why Paul would quote it. But if you look at verse number 7, Isaiah 59 and verse number 7, this is what he's quoting. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever go therein shall not know peace. The whole chapter of Isaiah 59 is what Paul is communicating in Romans chapter number 3 about the status of the Jew needing the righteousness of God. What do they need? They need God's righteousness. Paul said over in Proverbs chapter number 1, for their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. Their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. This is the mindset. Yeah? They're not righteous. They don't have any self-righteousness in themselves. So I think you understand then that Paul is appealing to the Old Testament to show the Jew, not from what Paul is saying, right? Because if you're a Jew, what are you going to accept? You're going to accept, what did Moses say to me? What did our prophets say to us? What did our scripture say? What did those oracles that we have, right? Because they're not accepting Paul. And so Paul goes back and appeals to their own scripture to show the Jew from their own scripture what they should have learned, that they needed Christ's righteousness. What they should have learned from having the oracles of God committed unto them, that they too are sinners. And so this is the advantage that the Jew had. Why is it the advantage for the Jew? Did the Gentile know this? Did the Gentile have the advantage of knowing that they should have appealed to God's righteousness? They didn't have that, did they? But the Jew did. And instead of learning that lesson, they rejected it. Now, when he says that in Romans chapter 3, that there is none righteous, no, not one, the Jew would have said, the whole issue of no one being righteous, the Jew would have agreed with that, talking about the Gentile and the whole world, right? He would have completely agreed with that. But what they fail to recognize from their own scripture is, if you look at verse number 19, this is what they fail to recognize from their own scripture. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Okay, quick question. Who were the ones under the law? Israel, not the Gentiles. Gentiles didn't have the law. So the law talks to them who are under it. And what was the law supposed to do? I find it funny here that Paul says in the same chapter where he's dealing with the Jews running their mouth against God. Yeah? I mean they're laying out some accusations against God, and their mouth is an open sepulcher and just spewing out vitriol and things that stink. And God turns around and says, now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. I love that. I love God's response. God's response is, he's not going to put up with their insolence forever. He's not going to put up with their wickedness, with their unbelief, with their hatefulness, with their insults. And God says, look, what I gave you should have shut your mouth. It should have brought you to the point where you're not arguing against me being righteous and faithful. It should have shown you that you need me. So, what God was doing in time past under the law was manifesting sin. What did the law do? It made sin what? Exceeding sinful. And the Jew under the law, under the covenant of circumcision, they're under the law, and the law just beat them down. And they realized that they couldn't keep it. I mean, that's the acknowledgement that Peter came to in Acts chapter 15, right? That this is a yoke which neither we nor our fathers could bear. And that statement by Peter is exactly what Paul is trying to bring the Jew to the point of understanding here. Where the Jew would say that this is right. This is something that neither we nor our fathers could bear. This is not our righteousness. This is not how we can attain righteousness. We need God's righteousness. We need you, Father, to help us. In time past, God was manifesting sin through the law to show Israel that they're not righteous, to bring Israel and to bring the whole world to Romans chapter 3 and verse number 21. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. God has concluded them all under sin, and now has manifested his righteousness to them all. And they can partake of that if they would but believe. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the truths contained in there, and we're thankful, Lord, for the righteousness which you've shown to us. We're thankful for this age in which we live, Father, where we're able to partake of your grace freely. Lord, may we approach your word with humble hearts, where we believe the words to be so, not ones of a haughty mind because of the position that you've given us. Lord, may we, as members of the body of Christ, not be guilty of the same thing that Israel was, and to be haughty and to be high-minded because of the position that you've given us and the wonderful blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But may we always keep this understanding in the forefront of our mind, that it's your righteousness and not our own. And may we trust in that and that alone. May it be all of him and none of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.